Well, you might not have seen it, but there is a war going on between the Big Mac and the Big Jack. Now, McDonald's has been selling the Big Mac since 1967, but then in July, Hungry Jack's released the Big Jack. Now, you can see where they got their design and naming inspiration. And Hungry Jack's has gone all in on this. They didn't back down when McDonald's threatened to sue. They didn't back down when they ended up in court. But the big thing, I think, is that I don't think they care that much about the product. It's a brilliant marketing stunt, and McDonald's has fallen right into it. Every time McDonald's kicks up a fuss, Hungry Jack's sells more burgers. It puts it on the news, on social media, it puts it in people's minds. I don't really eat fast food, but it does make me want to go check out the Big Jack and see whether it's as big and as Mac-y as the Big Mac. So Hungry Jack's are going to keep stoking that fire, keep fighting the battle because it's good publicity. The real war isn't about Big Mac and Big Jack. The real war is a fight for customers. However the lawsuit plays out from here, Hungry Jack's have already won. Well, our passage today is about a war throughout the ages in the heavenlies and on the earth. And at face value, it seems like a mismatch. On one side, the woman and the lamb, and on the other side, the dragon and two beasts. At face value, it looks like a battle for supremacy in the universe. Good versus evil, God versus Satan. But there's more than face value. There is a fight, but it's not about power or control. It's about worship. As we heard in the two sections that Sienna read for us, some follow the beast. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. That's Revelation 13:3. And some follow the lamb. The 144,000 follow the lamb wherever he goes. So what do we make of chapters 12 to 14? There's a woman clothed with the sun and a red dragon with seven heads. A child who will rule the nations, and a serpent named the devil. Joy in the heavens and woe to the earth. A beast from the sea and a beast from the land. A lamb standing on Mount Zion and 144,000 singing before his throne. An angel proclaiming the eternal gospel and another who proclaims the fall of Babylon. But what do we do with all of that? What has that got to do with us in 2020? Well, I want to highlight some practical implications up front so that you can be looking out for them as we go through. The first one is if you're feeling surrounded by the lies that you're hearing or lies that you're reading, then in this passage we're going to see that there is a truth that shines through and exposes all of them. And if you want to break free from the influence of evil in the structures and the systems of this world, well, we're going to see how evil has no hold on us. And thirdly, if you want to stand up under the pressure our culture is putting on the church and on Christians, well, we're going to see the reward for remaining faithful. And fourthly, if you're wondering what true worship looks like on a Monday morning, well, we're going to see the cost of complete devotion. And even with all that we're going to see, there's going to be plenty left over for you to wrestle with yourself. And there's always the opportunity to ask questions during the week. Next Sunday, I'm going to be answering as many as I can, sort of as a recap at night church next Sunday night. So fire your questions to Charles and I during the week. We'd love to read them. We'd love to see what people have been thinking about. And we'll do our best to have an answer next Sunday. So tune in next Sunday at 6 p.m. Or you'll be able to watch it on our website after that. Well, chapters 12 to 14, they form the last of three interludes in the judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven bowls. And at the start of chapter 12, John sees two signs, two spiritual truths revealed. A great sign and another sign. The great sign is a woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to a son. That's S-O-N, not S-U-N, if you weren't reading it. In verses 1 to 6, she primarily represents the nation of Israel in expectation, waiting for the Messiah. In verses 13 to 17, she appears to represent the church persecuted by the world. So it's best to understand this image of the woman as representative of the whole people of God. And in contrast to that, well, we've got another sign, which is a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon battles the angels in heaven and the people of God on the earth. Its pretentious claim to sovereignty is seen by those crowns that it wears on its heads. It's helpful to see verses 7 to 9. If you don't have your Bible in front of you, then you might be getting a bit lost. But I do encourage you to open it up. And it's helpful to see verses 7 to 9 as a kind of expansion of what happens in verse 4, where the dragon's tail sweeps the stars out of the sky. And verses 7 to 9 is the battle in heaven. And then verses 13 to 17 are expansion of verse 6, where the woman is protected by God. This is the battle on earth. Now, it doesn't all perfectly line up, but remember, these are apocalyptic visions. It's not a step-by-step list of events. I could preach a few sermons just on chapter 12, but here are a couple of takeaways, I think, from chapter 12. Firstly, there's so many allusions to first century events. The woman giving birth points to the arrival of the Messiah. The dragon waiting to devour the child points to Herod ordering the killing of all the young boys in Bethlehem. That God snatched the child from the dragon's grip points to the resurrection of Jesus, snatched from the grip of death. The serpent spewing water points to the lies and deception of false teachers that we read so much about in the New Testament. God and also the earth take care of the woman, which points to the flourishing of the early church, even under the weight of persecution. So although there's all these indications to events in the past or the present at the time of writing, they also point forward to things to come. And while the purpose isn't to produce a perfect timeline or predict the future, there is plenty here for us in 2020. I don't know what stands out to you, but for me, I can see the way the serpent is still spewing a river of lies. And in a season like this, where lockdown measures have stretched everyone's mental health, I pray that you don't get caught up in the lie that you're not good enough or that you are unworthy of love. I hope we've been encouraging one another to keep trusting God, that we're not being deceived by the sensationalism in the news or the endless comparisons on social media. Our world is flooded with the lies of the evil one. Another thing that's clear in chapter 12 is that God and Satan are not equivalent opposites or a balanced dualism. This is not a yin and yang kind of moment. And Michael and his angels are more than enough to overwhelm the forces of Satan. In verses 7 to 9, it's a bit of a non-contest, actually. And Satan is revealed as just a poor parody of God. So in Psalm 23 says, I will fear no evil. Well, this is why we will fear no evil. There's plenty of evil in our world, evil schemes and structures, evil people at the center of it all. But we will fear no evil. God is bigger than the injustices we see on TV and the ones that we experience day to day. God is bigger than the trials that we face. Evil has no answer against him, but will have to answer to him. So take comfort. Take heart. Take hold of the words in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death on the cross was the defeat of evil. Our victory, our comfort, our hope rests on what he has already done. As we move from chapter 12 to chapter 13, we meet some new characters, a beast from the sea and one from the earth. And if you want to understand more about this chapter, then please go and read Daniel 7. Images are borrowed from there, they're extended from there, and completely recast as well. Well, the first beast is like the military head. The 10 crowns symbolize him as king of his own empire. The horns, a show of military might. And each blasphemous name is an empty claim to divinity. The emperors of Rome, they took on titles like Lord, Savior, and Son of God. We'll contrast that with Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This military commander has a fatal wound that was healed. That's from verse 3. The original readers would have thought, perhaps, of the legend of the Emperor Nero. After his death in AD 68, many believed that he would return as conqueror. There are a few recorded stories of rebellions that are kind of led by Nero imposters in the late first century. And some also attributed the rise in Rome's power to Nero's return from the grave. On a metaphorical level, we see evil wounded and yet rise again. In the human heart, in the structures of society, it's repeatedly wounded but rises again. At the end of the age will be the consummation of the victory that was won at the cross. But until then, evil still exists on the earth. And the people we're told follow the beast. They're amazed and follow him. Isn't that an apt description of the way that we see sin at work throughout all generations? It's destructive, and yet people pursue it, even celebrate it. Well, the beast wages war on God's people. And in verse 7, it says that it conquers them. But in chapter 12, verse 11, we read that God's people triumph by the blood of the Lamb. So are they conquered or more than conquerors? Well, the answer kind of lies in the paradox of the cross. Jesus' death defeats death. As Satan's control of Judas and the influence of the religious rulers leads to Jesus' victory over them. And in conquering the saints, the evil forces simply conquer themselves. And martyrdom in these chapters is depicted as victory over the cosmic powers. As I said 2 weeks ago, evil is self-destructive. Well, then we get the second beast. The second beast rises from the ground as a spiritual rather than a political or military leader. The signs and statues stir the people into worship. A new world religion is established. And to signify this, well, the beast forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads. The mark of the beast. Well, that's a phrase that's gained a bit of popularity in recent years. And I'm not usually disposed to literal interpretations, but I'm certainly open to it. Whatever form this mark may take, the church has to stand against it. Now, I'm not going to point and say, like, there it is, because I just don't know. But there are two key things that we can learn about the mark of the beast from these verses. Firstly, it's a mark of ownership. But whether it's literal or metaphorical, it doesn't matter at this point. What it signifies is that people belong to the beast. We see a shadow of this in the way that sponsorship of sporting teams and celebrities and events, they put their logo on show and it gives them a level of ownership. As much as clubs and companies might deny it, money talks, sponsors hold sway. Advertising money determines what's presented. The sponsor's logo is emblazoned on everything, is a mark of ownership. But it's not just the beast who marks his territory. God labels his people. A few weeks ago, Charles spoke about the 144,000 who are sealed by God. That was in chapter 7. It says that he puts a seal on their foreheads of the servants of God. And this idea is repeated in chapter 14. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. God's people bear his identity, rest in his protection, bring glory and honor to his name. He secures and seals them. And this cannot be taken away. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So while we're right to look out for the mark of the beast, we don't have to fear it because of the redemption that we have in Christ. We belong to him. The second thing about the mark of the beast is that it has an effect on society. This is verse 17. They could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. This persecution leads to poverty. And that was true in the first century in Pergamum and Smyrna, two of the churches that we read about in the opening chapters of Revelation. The church suffered an economic pressure for not bowing to the cultural pressures of the day. And we see it today as the church in certain parts of the world has to go underground, or Christians are shut out of certain systems or trade. Persecution will involve economic pressure. This will be universally true until the end. Choosing not to be owned by the beast is going to come at a cost. The first century hearer would immediately have recognized the threat and influence of the Roman culture and the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. But what is the threat for us? Well, modern idolatry is more subtle, but just as persuasive, just as pervasive, just as destructive. And we may not bow down in front of a statue, but we want to be known. We want to have more stuff. We want to be in control. We want to be loved. And our idols, they offer us a false hope. And tonight, as Carl mentioned, I'm going to be talking about the idolatry of success. And that's just one of the beasts that tries to own us. We're told that the beast has a number, 666. There are lots of explanations for this one, and it's very difficult to be certain about it. And as is often the case for me, I like a combination of a few different interpretations. Now, firstly, we need to know that 7 is the number of perfection. We've talked about that already in this series. Number of perfection and completeness. And so 6 is, well, not 7. Hope you can see that. 6 symbolizes finite humanity. In contrast to God, who is holy, 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 well, Satan is 666. But then there's the Greek association of letters and numbers. This is for the maths nerds. I won't go into the detail, but you can look it up for yourself. But they associate numbers with certain letters. And so the total for the Greek spelling of Jesus is 888. And so again, Satan is not that. He's merely a cheap imitation. Well, it seems like most texts that I studied in high school English kind of ruined them for me. But with one exception, there was the TV show Frontline. It's an Australian production. It kind of satirized commercial news, commercial current affairs programs. And it's from the same group that produced The Late Show and the movie The Castle and the show Have You Been Paying Attention and many more like that. But the beauty of Frontline was how real but fake it was. Everything about it was based on real characters, real stories, real news. But it was shot in kind of like a grainy documentary style to try and make it feel more realistic. And often the shows were written and filmed within a single week, so they were able to parody news events and scandals of the time. The reason that Frontline was so good was because it was so close to the real thing. Good satire always is. The best parodies are the ones that are close to the truth. And that's Satan's main game, 666, not 777 or 888. His main game is to pretend to be God, to make himself look like him, to fool people into buying a cheap imitation. The dragon wears seven crowns, the beast 10, but in chapter 14, one like a son of man, this is Jesus seated on the clouds, wears a golden crown. The beast's blasphemous names and claims to divinity are drowned out by that declaration of the loud voice in heaven, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah." The beast has a fatal wound that has been healed, but he can't compare to the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The signs and miracles, they're just a cheap copy of the wonder and awe at the power of God. The mark of the beast, well, that cannot overcome the 144,000 who we're told in chapter 14 are sealed with the Father's name. As commentator Grant Osborne notes, he notes this, everything Satan does is a parody of what God and Christ have already done. But the sad reality, though, is that the nations fall for it. They fall down in worship. This is what 2 Corinthians 4:4 is talking about. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. They're so blinded, they cry out in 13 verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? They've bought the lie. They're parodying the truth. The devil positions himself close to the truth, twisting it, obscuring it. This is his battle strategy. Because he can't win by might or power. This is not a fight for supremacy. This is a war about worship. In chapter 13, we're told that people worship the dragon and also the beast, and all who refused to worship the image were to be killed. But chapter 14 reveals the other side. The eternal gospel, the true gospel, the only gospel, is proclaimed to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And the truth of Satan and his worshippers is revealed. Verses 8, 9, 11, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead and on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image. The lies are exposed in the light of the gospel. In the rest of the chapter 14, the destiny of each group of worshippers is laid bare. And we're told that Satan's days are numbered. If you see chapter 12, verse 6 and 13, verse 5, the numbers are symbolic, but the point is real. Satan's time will be up. The battle is won, so who are you worshipping? Whose word are you listening to? What path are you walking? What king are you serving? Those who bear Jesus' name, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Whatever the cost, wherever he calls, they follow. Your allegiance is going to be tested. As you choose a career path or you wrestle with the ethics of the job or the company that you work for, are you following the Lamb wherever he goes? As you seek to be a good parent, a good child, a good grandparent or carer or friend, are you following the Lamb wherever he goes? As you deal with the pain of suffering or the grief of loss, are you following the Lamb wherever he goes? Your allegiance is going to be tested countless other ways. But don't fear evil. Evil is defeated. Don't fall for the devil's lies. They're empty. Don't bow at any other throne or worship any other name or follow any other Lord. Live boldly in Jesus' victory, won at the cross. And may it be written about us. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to have confidence in what you have already done? That the battle is already won. Help us to live in that victory. And God, would we be known for the way that we courageously follow you, wherever it is that you lead us. That before us we would have this image of you as the conquering king. And that is what would give us faith each day, would give us strength, and courage, and boldness. For whatever trials we face, whatever tests of our allegiance are going to come, God, would you help us to choose to follow you wherever you go? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.